Good morning, church. Morning. Are we hungry for God's word this morning? I'm starving. Two notes real quick before I get started, before I pray. I hit my head yesterday pretty hard. So if I start like leaning over, just somebody come up here and get me, or if I start saying something that's just totally wrong, tell me to stop, okay? And then the second thing is that this passage of scripture this morning in Jude, Jude wrote it to believers who were very, very, very well-versed in the literature of the age. They were very, very familiar with the Old Testament. They were very familiar with apocryphal texts. So I would ask you that it's gonna be a little bit heavier in theology, Old Testament history today, but I'm gonna try to apply it as much as I can. So I just ask, if you get weary of Old Testament references, just hang with me, okay? Let me go ahead and pray. Father, it is your word that is the anchor for our souls. It is your word that is unchanging. And yet we know and we affirm, Lord, that your word is just the human revealing of yourself to us. And so if your word tells us that you are unchanging and amazing and good and perfect and full of all joy and trustworthy, if just your word tells us that, then I can't imagine what it would be like to be in your actual presence, O Lord. I pray as we study your word this morning, as we contend for the faith against false teachers, against those who would wish to undo us, for those who act like Christians and yet do not believe in Christ. We pray against those men and women who are present in the church today. Lord, if there are those who are false teachers, even here amongst our midst, here today, I pray that you would convict them and change their hearts, O Lord. We pray strongly against that. Lord, I pray that you give me the words to speak. Let your cross be the message. Let your resurrection and ascension be your message this morning through your servant. Help me to speak confidently. Let not my nervousness get in the way of the power of your word. In your name, amen. So this morning we're in Jude, and it got me to thinking. It got me thinking about President Nixon. August 9th, 1974, the front headlines of the Washington Post, two words. Now, I wasn't alive back then, but many of you were. Nixon resigns. Nixon resigns. Now, 2 years earlier, in 1972, five men were found burglarizing the Democratic National Committee's party, their headquarters, in the Watergate Hotel in Washington, D.C. President Richard Nixon was running for re-election at the time, and he used this time to try and find out information about his opponents. Now, during that time, during the investigation, President Nixon boldly and repeatedly exclaimed that he had no part in it, he knew nothing of it, he could be trusted, he was on the right side of history, and he said, trust me, no, trust me, no, trust me. I know the facts are saying something else, but you've got to trust me because I am right. Well, as we know, that was a lie. Two men, Bob Woodward and Carl Bernstein, were investigative journalists for the Washington Post. They were not so easily convinced by this influential and powerful man's words. They were something called investigative journalists. They knew that it was their job to get to the bottom of the story. It was their job to reveal the truth no matter what a powerful or influential man said, even if it was the president of the United States. We know this today as the Watergate scandal. Now you may be thinking, why in the world did Jake think of Richard Nixon when we're talking about Jude and false teachers? I'm glad you asked. Thanks for asking. Here is one of the most arguably powerful men in the whole entire world at that time, the president of the United States, saying some statement that he said was true, but was false. He knew. He was part of it. Now, the book of Jude has been calling us Christians to contend for the faith. And if Jude was concerned about false teachers living in the age right after Jesus' ascension, how much more should we be concerned today of false teachers in our church? And I'm afraid that we fall prey to these false teachers far more often than we think we do. So therefore, today we will join the ranks of Woodward and Bernstein, and we're gonna get to the bottom of these false teachers. What are they actually trying to say? What are they trying to convince us of? Today we're gonna show in Jude 8 through 11, the clear reality of the situation, the current church's situation, that there are false teachers and they are promising prosperity, but their false wisdom, their worldly wisdom is destined for destruction. So if you're not in Jude already, get to Jude, and we're gonna read verses 8 through 11 together. So far in our study, we've seen that those who are called in Christ Jesus are beloved. They're kept for salvation. We've seen the importance that we need mercy, peace, and love considering this very real present threat of false teachers. We were given a warning. These false teachers, believing them, it will inevitably lead to punishment to groups of people, a host of angelic beings, and even entire cities. I pray sincerely, church, today, that we would learn this single truth. Worldly wisdom promises prosperity, but it is destined for destruction. Let's read Jude 8 through 11. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. The first couple words of verse 8, yet in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams. Now, if you're like me, the first time you read that, you're probably like, what does that mean? What does that mean? We don't talk like that in the 21st century, relying on their dreams. I'm gonna be clear with you up front. That's not the first time you're gonna ask, what does that mean? Okay, so get ready. Remember, we're investigative journalists. It may seem confusing at front, but I promise you, truth will prevail. So let's start with who. Who is Jude talking about? He says, yet in like manner, these people also. Well, these are the false teachers. We already got that one, false teachers. These are the false teachers. Yet in like manner, these people, the false teachers. Okay, well, what? What are they doing? What are these false teachers trying to do? Well, the false teachers in the time of Jude believed that they had reached this hyper-spiritualism. They believed that they had the power within themselves that they could rely on their own wisdom to teach. Now, this isn't true, but this is a quote, the same language from Joel 2:28. Joel is a prophet, and he's telling about how the Holy Spirit's gonna come down on the church and that old men are gonna dream dreams again. I mean, how glorious of a truth. We've got lots of old men in this room, right? And I'm gonna talk to the wives for a second. You know what the old men do in this room. They reminisce on the good old days, right? Oh man, back in my day, it was, you know, just like this. How many old men do you see at Cracker Barrel joining every morning for coffee, talking about their high school days? You know, some of them could throw a football over the mountains, right? They weren't that great at football. But when the Holy Spirit comes on the church in power, when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, amazing things happened. And instead of old men reflecting on what was, they thought about amazingly what could be. Young men like me, we like to think about what could be. We think about the future. Wow, what could happen? I've got all these things that could potentially happen. And in old men, if we don't have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we have nothing to look forward to. We don't dream new dreams anymore. So this is a beautiful gift that these false teachers have twisted. Do you see how quick that happened? A beautiful, glorious, amazing gift from the Holy Spirit that false teachers are switching around. But these are the people that Paul talked about in his letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy 4:1-2, he says that they departed from the faith by devoting themselves to the deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciousness are seared. So today, biblical scholars call these men of Jude's age Gnostic antinomians. Ooh, We're gonna feel real smart after today. I'm gonna try and keep it real short, right? This isn't a seminar on Gnostic antinomians, okay? So there's much more could be said. But Gnosticism, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, Gnostic, not agnostic. Gnosticism is this belief in a gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S. It's a belief that there is this hyper-spiritualism that if you just pray enough and you're just in the spirit enough, you will be blessed with this secret knowledge. Now, many of the people of that age believed that this gnosis came from actually the fruit of the tree of good and evil, that the knowledge, knowing the depths of good and evil is what you need. You need that. And if you don't have that, here's the problem, right? It's not wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit to ask for wisdom and to be built up, right? Solomon asked for wisdom. That is something we should do. We should ask for wisdom. But what they were doing is they were saying, if you don't have the same hyper-spiritual gnosis that we have, then you're not a Christian. You're some sort of subspecies. But that's not what Jesus Christ said. That is not what Jesus Christ said. And in fact, Peter in Acts 10 verses 34 through 35 said the very opposite of that. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." These false teachers denied that truth, that we are all created in God's image. And when the Holy Spirit is poured out, there isn't this, "Oh, well, I really like that person because they really, really tried and they're kind of hyper-spiritual, so I'm gonna give them extra outpourings of the Holy Spirit." No, the Holy Spirit is accessible to all of us. When we accept Christ as our Savior, the Holy Spirit indwells in us as the down payment for a future in heaven when we are gloriously in the presence of the Trinity. Now, second, they were not just Gnostics, they were antinomians. Antinomians. Sounds like a hard word. Let's break it down. Anti, we know what that means, right? It means against something. Anti, against something. Nomian or nomos is the law. Nomos is the law. When we say that someone is autonomous, that means that they determine their own law to themselves. Auto nomos. So what's wrong with antinomian? What's wrong with them being against the law? Well, it's one thing to be against a bad law, but these hyper-spiritual Gnostics believe that their Gnosticism actually taught them what law they should believe. They made up their own law that was apart from God's law. It wasn't that they weren't familiar with the Torah and the Pentateuch. It's not that they weren't familiar with the Mosaic law. They thought, well, the Mosaic law says this, but we have this gnosis that teaches us actually we can do what we want. And what I want is sin. We don't have to go very far. Romans 6, 1 through 2 preaches directly against this. Romans 6, 1 through 2. This is Paul talking to the Romans, and he's saying, look, you've been given grace, but if you've been given grace, how does this whole sin and grace thing work? And he says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? What does he say? God forbid, may it never be. No! No, 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 no. You don't just get grace to live how you want. You get grace so you can be in perfect relationship with the Father. That is the beauty of the gospel. You can be in perfect relationship with your Father because of the grace that is poured out in Jesus Christ's blood. Okay, so the false teachers are Gnostic, antinomians. They're teaching us wrong things. Now, how does Jude combat this? How does Jude try to show us that we shouldn't be like that? Well, he actually shows us Instead of saying, follow your heart, which is what the Gnostic antinomians were saying, which is the first point if you're filling it out, follow your heart. That's the first piece of the false message of these teachers. Follow your heart, which, by the way, how many of you heard that recently in your own life? Oh, just follow your heart. I don't know, should I marry this person or this person? Ah, follow your heart. No, don't follow your heart. Don't. Do not follow your heart. Do not. Follow God's heart. And Jude's gonna show us how. Look at verse 9 with me. Verse 9, Jude is gonna show us how to not follow your heart, to do what is right. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but instead said, "The Lord rebuke you." Okay, remember I said, what in the world is happening here? What is happening? Have you looked across the entire Bible and have you seen this scene where there's an archangel and the devil fighting over a dead body? You can go ahead and look. You can spend the rest of the time looking. It ain't there. It's not in the Bible. This is the only spot in the Bible that this crazy scene is happening. Well, it got me to thinking, right? So if there's something crazy happening, what do we normally do? I mean, we freak out, right? If something's crazy happening around us, we don't understand it. We just freak out. We say, never mind. I don't know. I don't want it. This is like my immediate family. When my sister-in-law started dating my brother, if you've been around my immediate family, there's 12 conversations happening at once. It is chaos. It is chaos. There's no order. There's not one line of conversation and then all of us sit around and think about what the other person said. No. There's 4 or 5 conversations. So when my sister-in-law started dating my brother, she would just start going, "What is happening?" And that's what I thought about when I read this verse for the first time. What is happening? Okay, well, this is a picture from what happened after Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 6. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go to Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 6. It's a very short passage. It's not going to talk about this. Remember, I said, you're not going to see this whole archangel and the devil fighting over the body of Moses, but it's going to tell us what happened before that. Deuteronomy 34, 5 through 6. And it says, "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he," that's God, "buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows the place of his burial to this day." So God buried Moses and nobody knows where he's buried. But then there's this part in Jude right at the end of the Bible that says that the archangel and the devil were contending over the body of Moses. Interesting. Well, there's a lot I could say here. And like I said, the early believers of Jude, they believed that they had access to the Apocrypha. I do not have time to talk about the Apocrypha right now, okay? I'm sorry, there's some of you right now like, "Give me more, let's talk about the Apocrypha." We do not have time this morning. But just know that there is sometimes non-biblical literature, so not the Bible literature, that is actually helpful, historically accurate, and spiritually useful. How many of you have been helped by a book by a pastor in the 21st century, right? There's nothing wrong with that. We affirm it's not the Bible. It's not the Bible. It's not binding. And yet, it can be helpful. And such is this moment. This comes from an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. Although we don't have further time, I just want to say this, okay? Hear me clearly. The Holy Spirit divinely inspired Jude to take this story from the apocryphal text as truth and thus write it in our Holy Bible in the book of Jude. Okay, you hear me? So I can't vouch for anything else that happens in the book of the Assumption of Moses, but I can say that this is truth because it's in our Bible. Okay? So now we've got that. Looking at the scene again, right? Let's look back at our text, verse 9. We're looking back at our text here. "But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses." Okay, so we've got this scene, an archangel. If you look up the text of that word, an archangel, that's a leader. That's a really, really, really strong angel. And if you read further in Revelation, the archangel Michael is actually the one that God uses to defeat the army of Satan, right? So this is a powerful dude. And then you've got the devil, potentially the most evil being in existence, the one who saw God face to face and said, "No, thank you," and thus was doomed to the earth. And then eventually, hell. So what was the devil trying to accomplish with Moses' dead body? Why was there a contention over the body of Moses? How many of you have contended over a dead body about what should be done with it? I mean, I don't know, maybe, you know, cremation or burying, but you know, it's not a common thing that happens, let alone angelic beings fighting over a dead body, right? That's weird. But let's keep the plain things the main things, okay? The plain things the main things. We're not told what the devil wanted to do. We're not told what the conversation was between the devil and Michael. So we don't need to focus on what the devil could have been doing or what Michael was trying to doing. This is what we're trying to do. We're trying to see, what does Jude, using this example of Michael and the devil, what is he trying to teach us? I want you to look at Michael's response. he is in the presence of someone who hates his father. He's in the presence of someone who hates everything that he stands for. How many of you have been in the room with somebody who hates everything that you stand for and you just want to give them a piece of your mind, right? Like, you don't understand this. You don't understand this. You're so wrong on this. And you just keep going on and on. You can already feel it. You're thinking of somebody. I know you're thinking of somebody. You disagree with them and you want to tell them off. Look at Michael's response. But Michael did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now, if Michael had been following his heart, I've got to imagine that he would have had lots of things to say and lots of actions to take against the devil. Because the devil we know is a murderer, accuser, and a liar. So we can't imagine he wanted to do good things to Moses' dead body. Some scholars have argued that he may have tried to use Moses' dead body to convince the Israelites that this whole faith thing was a schmuck, that you can't trust in Moses. But we see that Michael trusts the Lord's heart. He trusts the Lord's heart. He doesn't rely on his own power. He doesn't follow his own heart. He follows the Lord's heart. And he knew that the Lord said that I will win. I will win the battle. And so this whole thing about Moses' dead body, don't fret about it. Don't fret about it, Michael, because I got this, right? So it is godly wisdom for us to trust the sovereign and good Lord's heart. We can obey his law. We can trust his leading. If he says no and our heart says yes, the answer is no. And that's okay because we've been redeemed and we should live differently. And it is false wisdom that we should follow our heart and forsake God's law, for it is always destined to destruction. So when you begin to believe these false teachers, when they say that you can trust and you can follow your heart, you will naturally want to do what pleases your body. The heart wants what the heart wants. You heard that on a Hallmark movie? The heart wants what the heart wants. By nature, we are beings who love pleasure and comfort. Some of us love comfort on Sunday mornings. Some of us bring blankets because it's too cold, right? We do things by following our hearts to make ourselves comfortable and to get pleasure. Okay, you don't believe me? Let's do a quick quiz, okay? It's Friday night. Movie or serve at a soup kitchen? Saturday morning, do we sleep in or memorize scripture? Waiting room, waiting for our appointment. Facebook or the conversation with the lonely old lady next to us? Sunday night, football or prayer gathering? If you can't say amen, you gotta say ouch to that one. I did this on quiz myself and I was like, man, my Friday night, I don't wanna be at a soup kitchen. I don't wanna memorize scripture. I don't wanna have a conversation with this lonely old lady. I don't wanna go to a prayer gathering. But it's not what your heart wants. It's what God tells you to do. It's not what brings you pleasure. It's what brings him glory. But these teachers were trying to tell us that we should not only follow our heart, but we should do what makes us happy. That's lesson two they want to teach us. Do what makes us happy. Okay, where is this in the text? Go back to verse 8 of Jude, verse 8. He says, "Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh." When you rely on your dreams, the next step is defiling the flesh. Now, you don't think of it as defiling the flesh because you're eating Oreos and that doesn't feel like defiling the flesh, right? I'm watching a movie. I'm not defiling my flesh. But if you're not doing what the Lord pleases, if you're not doing what brings the most glory to God, then what are you using your flesh for? Are you using your flesh to represent Christ, or are you using your flesh for sin? Sin is permissible if joy is obtained. Right? Isn't that what the false teachers want us to learn? Sin is permissible if joy is obtained. It doesn't sound like that. No, it doesn't sound like that. No. If it's one love, right? So it's one love. So if you identify and you enjoy a relationship with the same sex person, then that's who you are. Follow your heart and do what makes you happy. They're not saying be sinful, right? That's not what they're saying, but that's what they're doing. Are there priests right now? Aren't there priests right now that saying God is love? God is love. So love is love. Love who you want. Love however many you want. You know that message. You've heard it. Aren't there not influential people on TikTok and Instagram telling us that laziness is a good lifestyle? Binge that show. Skip church. Let the wife handle that. Get your me time. Just give your kids an iPad. They'll figure it out. And then we get angry at our kids for not behaving like actual decent human beings, and we've raised them on an iPad. Do you see how ridiculous this is? We're defiling the flesh. As antinomians, they loved the gift of grace, but hated the law. They didn't realize that the giver of grace was also the author of the law. Do you hear me? I'm gonna say that one more time. Antinomians, these false teachers, are saying that they love grace, but they hate the law. They didn't realize, though, that the giver of grace was the author of the law. You don't get one or the other, you get both. You get grace and you get the law so you can do what the giver of grace pleases. So how is Jude gonna show us that we shouldn't pursue this lifestyle? How is Jude gonna show us that? We're gonna look at verse 11. Verse 11. Look at the first part of that verse. He says, "Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain." What? What's the way of Cain? Well, if you've ever read your Old Testament, you know. Right, let's give a little quick summary. If you want to turn to Genesis 4 and follow along, I'm going to summarize what's happening in Genesis 4, verses 1 through 16. Adam and Eve, they sinned. They got kicked out of the Garden of Eden. They had two sons, Cain and Abel. Well, we don't really know why, but Cain decides to bring an offering to the Lord. And so does Abel, his brother. Cain's offering gets rejected. Abel's offering is accepted. And then Cain gets real mad. Verse 6 through 8. This is the Lord, right? The Lord, don't miss that. The Lord is speaking to Cain, verse 6 through 8. "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Well, Cain still gets mad, rejects the Lord's words, talks with Abel in a field, and then kills him. Kills his own brother because one offering was accepted and the other was rejected. So what does all this mean? What does this have to do with do what makes you happy? Well, there's a lot of smarter men who have studied theology far longer than I have who have contemplated what was happening. What was happening with Cain and Abel? And I've read quite a few different people who have quite a different, you know, few ideas. But I think the most main and plain thing is that when you read back in that scripture, it says that Abel offered the firstborn sheep of his flock, but Cain just offered an offering of the ground. There's no sort of wording there that he offered the first fruits. So I believe that Cain didn't offer his first fruits and thus it was faithless. Abel offered his firstborn and it was faithful. So what is first fruits, firstborn? What's the significance of that? Well, it's the choicest, right? So let's think, right? You go to a steakhouse, right? And you got money to spend. You got cash in your pocket. You got money to spend. It's a nice night out. And you decide, I'm going to get the nicest steak that there is. Which one is it? Strip steak? Are we doing filet mignon? I don't know. It depends on the place, right? That's your own thing, right? But you're going to get the finest steak. It's the first choice. It's the best you can get. That's what first fruits is like. That's what firstborn is like. That's the best you can get. It is of the first that you get. And so Cain doesn't. He just offers some grain offering. Maybe it was a nice cornucopia. I don't know. Maybe it was nice. But it's faithless because it's not accepted. Abel's was faithful and it was accepted. He gave his firstborn. And this is like when we stay up really, really late on Saturday night and then we set our alarm 5 minutes before church starts and we just kind of mosey in and we're kind of half asleep and we didn't get our coffee because COVID, because there's no coffee. Now there's coffee. And then we just kind of leave right away. That's not giving our first fruits or our best to God. That's not giving our best to our brothers and our sisters. Or this is like when you were little and you had a pack of Oreos and there was 3 Oreos left and you took a little Ziploc and you put the Oreos in there and you threw away the box of Oreos and you hid that little Ziploc in the back of the pantry behind, you know, the cereal, like the oat flakes or whatever. And you were the only one who knew because you were saving the best. This is for me. That's what Cain did. He said, this best is for me. And Jude brings this up because Cain's destruction, his destined destruction from following his heart, from doing what made him happy, was severe. Genesis 4, 11 through 12, he says, this is the Lord speaking to Cain after he murdered his brother. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, first, that doesn't sound so bad, right? Like, okay, well, I mean, he murdered a guy. That's not too bad, right? I feel like God, Lord, was just gonna strike him down. But imagine this with me. Imagine that your one job, the one thing that you can do, because Cain was a worker of the ground, That's what he knew to do. That was his trait. Imagine the one thing you can do is put mulch in flower beds. That's all you can do. That is all you can do. And then you murder your brother about some dispute about offerings, right? We're kind of losing our analogy, right? Because we don't do that. But you put mulch in flower beds. That's all you can do. But then your wrists break because you murdered your brother. And then not on top of that, now you've got no money. Well, what happens when you have no money? You got no house. You got no food to eat. Okay, you got no house. Well, I'll go move it back in with my family. But you murdered your brother. So you're not staying with your family, right? Nobody's gonna accept that. So now you're out of work, out of money, out of a house. So the next thing you can do is go to the next town. Hopefully you can find work there. Oh, right, your wrists are broken and there's no doctor around. Oh, and you don't have any family and you don't have any money. So you're never in comfort. Do you see how actually bad that destruction is? That suffering for sin? Now, because we know that doing what makes us instinctually happy is destined for destruction, we have to look to something else. So I want you to join me on this scripture journey to figure out what it means to actually be happy, what it actually means to find true joy. If you're in this room and you're desperately seeking after your next pleasure hit, your next comfort, you need to read these four passages of scripture that we're gonna talk about. I need to read these every single week because I believe these lies of these false teachers every single week that I should do what makes me happy. All right, first we're gonna go to John 15, 10 through 11. John 15, 10 through 11. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." If you have a misconception about God, that he's just this holy divine being that just wants you to do what's right because you have to do what's right, you've missed his heart. You've missed his heart. Look at those words by Jesus once more. He said that your joy may be full. That's the Lord's heart. He wants our joy to be full. But where is fullness of joy found? Where is pleasures forevermore found? Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Oh, that's a sweet verse. But beloved, there's a problem. That is a sweet verse. It's a true promise. But there's a problem because it says that in his presence is fullness of joy. But we know we're sinful beings. We're not acceptable in his presence. On our own, we're not acceptable in his presence. Just ourselves, we are not acceptable in his presence. And so that brings me to Psalm 24, 3 through 4. The psalmist gets that. He understands that humans aren't acceptable in his presence, and he asks a question to the Lord. He says, "Who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully." So summarize, if we want to experience real full joy that Jesus has promised to us, we have to get in his presence. But the only person who is available to be in his presence is those who are pure. But we're not pure, so how do we get pure? Do you follow the logic? We want joy. We want joy, so we have to get in his presence. In his presence is fullness of joy, but we can't get in his presence because we're pure. Do you realize that there's a problem there? That we have this understanding that there is joy accessible to us, but we can't. Now, this is where people lose hope. This point, they forget the last verse that I'm going to give you all. They forget this last verse. They say, joy is unattainable. I can't access it. I can't because I'm too broken. I'm too sinful. Maybe there's someone in this room right now. I know I'm speaking for myself. There's been that night where you said, I am impure. There's no way God can accept me. There's no way. After what I did, there's no way. All of you have had that moment. I know you have. Maybe it was last night for you. Lord knows how many Saturday nights I thought that same thought. God, I'm impure. How could you love me? You need to hear this. I need to hear this. We need to hear this. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. Amen. He says that our hearts have been sprinkled to cleanse us from this guilty conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. We needed a clean heart and we needed a clean body, and Jesus gave it to us. Amazing. This is the truth we need to hear today. It's not what you can do. You cannot follow your heart to do what makes you happy. It will end. It is destined for destruction. And yet Jesus offers you a new way, a living hope. He shed his blood on that cross for you, for me, for us, that we may have joy and it may be full. We need him. And he didn't just die, right? Pastor John told us that this morning. He didn't just die. He didn't just resurrect, but he's ascended. He's ascended. So that means he's king. He gets to decide what happens now. And he gets to say, right, in the song that we sung, he will hold me fast. Those he chooses are his delight. He chose us. So this is the second truth we should expose, the real truth, that it is godly wisdom that Jesus has full, real, everlasting pleasure in his presence. And Jesus has created a way for us to enter into his presence. So if you haven't believed that, confess and repent. Today's the day. You want joy? If you're tired of being just angry and frustrated and sad, confess and repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. It is false wisdom. It is worldly wisdom that we should do what makes us happy, even when God says no. All right, let's push on here. Now, these false teachers have tricked us. Follow our hearts, do what makes you happy. The last thing that they want to teach us is irreverence is irrelevant. Irreverence is irrelevant. And this has infected our American culture, actually. I want to show you how. On the popular streaming platform Netflix, as you look through your genres of movies and TV shows, you'll find a surprising title of a genre. In it, you'll find extremely promiscuous movies. You'll find TV shows celebrating sinful things. You'll have comedians telling crass material, defrauding other men and women. You have all sorts of immoral ideas publicized and praised, and you have any dismissal of anything that's remotely Christian or praiseworthy or honorable. Altogether, this content says, don't worship God, don't worship you. This genre is called irreverent. You hear me? There is literally a genre on Netflix called irreverent. Now, before you go, oh, we're canceling our Netflix subscription. Hold on. I mean, that might be good. I think we watch too much TV, okay? But this is what happens. This is just the outcropping. Before you just bash Netflix, this is the outcropping of a culture that says you get to decide what is right. You get to decide what is acceptable and worthy. What we do when we're left our own devices is we praise the irreverent. We praise the irreverence. Because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense to give glory to some other higher being when you think you're the highest being. You with me? When you think that you're the best there is, you know, you're the best thing since sliced bread, right? When you think that, then there's nothing else to give glory to because you're the best. So what is irreverence? It's not a word that we use very, very often. Well, start with, let's go back to, verse 9. It says that Michael did not pronounce a blasphemous judgment. And then in verse 10, he says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. Now, if you look up the word blasphemy, like I said, we're not doing a seminar on blasphemy. We're not doing a seminar on antinomianism or Gnosticism, but it's helpful to know. Blasphemy and slander, they kind of get interchanged there. I don't think they're the same word, but if you look up slander, it is a false, malicious statement against someone's character. And in this case, it's about a holy person's character or an angelic person's character. While blasphemy is essentially being irreverent toward God or godly things. So blasphemy could mean, right, it's a very, very debatable subject, but being irreverent is blasphemy is being irreverent. Okay, so then what is irreverence? Well, if you look up the definition of irreverence, it basically says not being reverent. Okay, so you see how I was getting frustrated, like, oh, what is blasphemy? I gotta learn this so I can teach this to the people of PBC. Oh, okay, blasphemy is irreverence. Okay, irreverence is not being reverent. Oh, you know, I'm going down a trail here. Okay, so what does reverence mean then? Well, it stems from the root word revere, which is to hold in high regard or to hold them up as a high example, to have deep respect for them. When they tell you something, you say, yes, that person knows what they're talking about. And we know people like that. We've got people at work that we look up to. And we say, that person knows what they're talking about. How much more should it be with God? God knows what he's talking about. So I want to show you what reverence could look like. And then we're going to talk about three examples that Jude gives us of what irreverence is. Okay? So Exodus 3. Go to Exodus 3 with me, please. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 5. Exodus 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is when Moses gets called out by God. Exodus 3, starting in verse 1 through verse 5. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame, a fire out of the midst of a bush. Moses looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet not consumed. So Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called out to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, this is God, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Moses displayed true reverence. He is in the presence of the holy, living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And he doesn't say, you know, oh, let me look. He goes, oh no, oh no, because this is a powerful being. This is the creator. Our sister had that wonderful prayer this morning that our God is a wonderful creator. He's amazing. R.C. Sproul had this quote, and this one hit me hard. I didn't like this quote. I liked it, but I didn't like it. He said, if you don't delight in the fact that your father is holy, 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 then you are spiritually dead. You may be in a church. You may go to a Christian school. But if there is no delight in your very soul for the holiness of God, you don't know God. You don't love God. You're out of touch with God. You're asleep to his character. I say, oh, R.C. Sproul, don't say that to me. My beloved, we're not immune to this thought process. We're not immune. In fact, I'm afraid that we are more excited about Jesus' atonement than his enthronement. Are you with me? We talk about the cross so often. And it's just so beautiful. So beautiful. Thank you, brother, for praying and saying that he is ascended. Because it's not just about he has atoned for our sins. It is. Don't get me wrong. It is very important we get atonement right and we understand that. But it is just as equally important that we understand he is enthroned and he is the king in majesty and glory and honor and power. Jude will go on to say that at the end of this chapter, that he is the one who has glory, honor, majesty, and power. So if you like his atonement, but you don't like his enthronement, then I've got a verse for you. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. And when you don't like that, I'm speaking to myself too. I like Jesus' atonement a lot more than I like his enthronement, okay? But we need to change. We need to change, okay? 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. It says, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." And Paul's speaking to a church there. So it's not just individualistic. This is a church body. We must glorify our God with this body of believers. You don't like your brother or sister who's sitting next to you? Get to know them, because we got to give glory to our God. And we can't have interpersonal strife getting in the way of that. Okay, we got much more to do. Billy Graham once said, "Only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin." Only when we understand the holiness of God will we understand the depth of our sin. Okay, like I told you, in our passage, Jude's gonna give us three examples of what irreverence looks like. We know what reverence looks like. Moses showed us. Now we're gonna look at what irreverence looks like. And as we read these, I want you to reflect, am I doing this? Am I falling prey to these false teachers of my day? Example one is animals. It's in verse 10. Verse 10. "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively." It's quite ironic, isn't it? These Gnostic antinomians, hyper-spiritual, they're in tune with the spirit. And Jude says, nah, y'all are animals. Y'all are like animals because you're doing what your heart says and you're doing what makes you happy. And when you do that, that's irreverent. He's saying they think they can trust their instincts like animals do, but just like animals, they're not doing what's pleasing. Because when a human does what an animal does, that's not what the Lord would have us to do. An animal procreates as often as possible. An animal hibernates as often as possible and as feasible. An animal stores up for the future because they're not sure whether they're gonna have enough. But those aren't things that God calls us to do. Right? God says, look at the sparrows. Do they worry? No, they don't worry. And you shouldn't worry either. But these are animalistic tendencies. So what does an animal do? Like I said, an animal wants to procreate as often as possible. These Gnostic antinomians said, go, get it. Go procreate. Go ahead. Keep going. Keep going. As many as you can. Because there's some sort of brokenness that happens when we trust our own heart and we think that we're being holy and we think that we're being God-honoring and we're being sexually promiscuous. He says that they do understand some things, but by feeling. And these are the things that destroy them. Before I say more, Paul in Romans just summed everything up that I wanted to say. And so we're gonna have a longer time of reading right here, and this is gonna give everything that I wanna say in Romans 1:18-32. We're gonna read that entire passage together. Romans 1:18-32. And if you're getting tired of these long passages, like, come on, man, give me some application. Look, I go to the Word for application. It's got all I need. It's got all I need. And so we need to have a hunger for God's Word. And we're gonna spend more time reading in God's Word this morning, as you've already seen. So Romans 1:18-32. This is Paul speaking to the Roman church. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." What have we been talking about? False teachers suppressing the truth. "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. You don't think the false teachers of Jude's age have impacted our age today? There it is. That's first, second century believers. The same thing is happening today. This is why I trust the word of God. It stays true no matter what year it is, month it is, day it is, who it is. It's always true. So it's worldly wisdom to follow your bodily instincts from pleasure to pleasure. This lifestyle is destined for destruction. But it is godly wisdom to reject the temptations of the animalistic flesh, for this is pleasing in God's sight, and there is fullness of joy. All right, example two, Balaam. Jude wants to tell us that in verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Okay, who's Balaam? Well, if you go to Numbers 22 through 24, he was a prophet in the time of Israel. The king of Moab calls out to Balaam. He hears that he's a prophet, so he can speak God's word. He goes to Balaam and says, I want you to curse Israel for me because I'm sick of them. I'm sick of them. I want you to curse them for me. Balaam's like, nah, I can only do what God says, all right? Like, I speak God's words, like not my words. He's like, let me go talk to God. God says, don't go, Balaam. Balaam comes back. He said, sorry, I know you're offering lots of money, but I can't go. God said no. So then king of Moab's servants go back, and then more come, and they try and convince him again. And he says, no, I won't go. God said no. And then they come a third time. And then finally God's like, all right, fine. Like, I thought I told you one, two times, don't go. Okay, now I'm going to use you because you're so stubborn, right? Like, just go. Okay, go. But only say what I say. He specifically tells him that. God tells Balaam, only say what I say. So he tells the king of Moab, I will only say what God says. Okay, so they're moving through. They go to Moab, and the king of Moab's like, look at all of Israel. Now curse them for me. Curse them for me. And then Balaam says, I can only say what God tells me to say. So then God tells Balaam a blessing on Israel, and like this awesome blessing. And Moab's like, what the heck, man? Come on, I told you, curse him. I paid you, curse him. And I told you, I can only say what God tells me to say. So then they do it again. I don't know why the king of Moab thinks this is gonna work. Go, curse him now. See all these other lands of Israel, curse them. Balaam says, I'll go say what God says. So he goes away, God gives him another blessing, he blesses Israel. And Moab's like, oh, what are you doing? And then finally he says, you know what, go away, take your money and go away. Okay, that doesn't really sound right. What's wrong with Balaam? It kind of sounds like he was faithful, right? He blessed the nation of Israel. Well, just as is true today, you can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You with me? You can do the right thing for the wrong reason. You can go to church, sing worship songs, read your Bible, and you may be doing it because you just want to seem like you're a put together moral Christian, but you have no faith in Jesus Christ, right? You can serve the homeless. You can pity the widow. You can do all those things and do them for the wrong reason because you want to seem pious. You want to seem like you've got it together, right? So Balaam is doing this for money. He doesn't do this because he wants to please the Lord. He's smart enough to know that he shouldn't say something that God doesn't say, but he's doing it because he wants money. It says that right there, that they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir. Well, what happened to Balaam? If Jude's trying to use this as a negative example, well, we learn later in Numbers 31 through 16, Balaam actually wanted to make some extra money. And he said, well, you know how that whole cursing thing didn't work? Look, I got this. Just send some women from your land into Israel. They are nasty. And they'll just go and they'll follow after the women and they'll start worshiping, you know, your women's gods. And then God will be upset at that and he'll curse them. Right? So Balaam knew God enough to do that. And he tricked a whole nation. He tricked Israel through Moab to do what was not pleasing in the Lord's sight. Okay, that's a big deal. We know that Balaam is killed later by the sword in the book of Numbers, specifically mentioned in a big war. Oh, and Balaam was killed by the sword. Like, just in case you thought maybe he was good, you know, and he did the right thing. No, he didn't. And in Revelation 2:14, he's given great dishonor. His name is not written in the book of Revelation with honor. So Balaam is not somebody we look up to. It's somebody that we look and say, don't do that. Don't do that. Because he did what made him happy by making lots of money, and that was irreverent. So it's worldly wisdom to want anything more than to recognize God as Lord and serve him faithfully. It is godly wisdom, though, to know him as Lord. The eternal blessings are unending and unbelievable. Just go read Deuteronomy 28. It's amazing. It's amazing the blessings that God has when you obey him. Okay, last example here. Korah. This is the last example of irreverence. Woe to them, verse 11, woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. The people of Korah come from Numbers 16, verses 1 through 40. Korah and his crew, they had decided, you know what? Moses, he's not that great of a leader. In fact, he says, you've gone too far, Moses, you've gone too far. You think that you're this great leader that's been set apart by God. You know, we're just as good as you. You think you're better than everybody else, which was just totally like oblivious to the fact that Moses was called out by God specifically in a very special way to be the leader of Israel. Korah and his crew ignored that. And it wasn't that he was like, you know what? Hey, the way that you communicate with us, you know, I think we could make some changes, right? He wasn't trying to have a meeting to say, Moses, like, let's work through this. You know, I want you to keep being the leader, but I think the way you approach us is wrong. He didn't say that. He said, you've gone too far. You don't deserve to be in leadership. No, Korah wasn't satisfied in God's divinely chosen leadership. Korah wanted more. Korah and his crew were the first people to ever use the hashtag, not my president. It's true. So what happened to Korah? Well, Moses is distraught at Korah's actions because he knows that God is holy and that God chose him. He is affirmed that God chose him. But he says, he goes to God and God says, look, I'm gonna destroy all of them. You know, just tell everybody to get away from them because they don't trust me. They don't trust me that I'm good. They don't trust me that I put Moses in leadership for your good. So then Moses tells Korah, look, if you die by the sword or sickness or some sort of natural, you know, cause that we've seen people dying from, then I shouldn't be the leader. Somebody else should come into leadership. But if you die by God doing something new, then I should be leader. And the minute he stops speaking, a hole drops from the earth and Korah and all of his buddies fall and die. That's something new, isn't it? Crazy, crazy. Old Testament is awesome. So crazy. And here's the deal. When you don't trust in God's divinely appointed leadership, you're destined for destruction. Now, let me say real quick, let me caveat that, because there's a difference between praying against evil decisions by leaders. There's a difference between trying to impeach a leader who is a liar, who is taking advantage of the poor, who is trying to kill people for his own gain. Those things are different. That is not a God-honoring, godly, divinely appointed leader, right? We should stand up against those things. And yet, if there is a leader who doesn't always do what we like, and he's kind of frustrating, but overall we're doing pretty good, respect them, honor them. We already talked about that when we went through the book of 1 Peter. So it is worldly wisdom to say that we know better than God who should or should not be our leaders. And in fact, that we should be the ones who are in power because we know what's best. But it is godly wisdom to respect those in power as Jesus did. Jesus respected those in power, even the ones who were gonna kill him. So what is the falsehood that we need to expose here? Well, these false teachers don't want us to learn this. They don't want us to be like Woodward and Bernstein. They don't want us to understand that we should reject the temptations of the animalistic flesh. They don't want us to forsake the lures of money. They don't want us to respect those godly leaders in power. They want us to lift them up. So Jude has shown us that there are false teachers. They're trying to convince us of false wisdom. Woodward and Bernstein exposed the truth of the Watergate scandal. And this morning, we've exposed the truth of these false teachers. So what's our report? Let me sum it up for us, okay? It is false wisdom that we should follow our heart, but it is true wisdom that we can follow God's heart. It is false wisdom that we should do what makes us happy, but it is true wisdom that we should do what is pleasing to the Lord. It is false wisdom that irreverence is irrelevant. It is true wisdom that we should be holy unto the Lord and recognize him as holy. Above all, I pray sincerely that we will learn that false wisdom promises prosperity, but is destined for destruction. Will you pray with me? God, you are amazing. You are mighty. You are perfect. You are everything that we can just hope to be in this world. Lord, we've recognized that we should not follow our hearts, and yet it's so easy to follow our hearts. It's so easy to do what's easy. It's so easy to do what is comfortable or pleasing. Forgive us for that, Lord. Forgive us, please. Lord, it's so easy to do what makes us happy. We want to be happy. We want to experience things that make us happy, that make us feel good. And often, Lord, it's the hard things that actually make us truly satisfied. So help us, God, help us to be truly satisfied in what you would have us to do. Help us to fast. Help us to enjoy your presence, your word, being near to you in prayer. And Lord, help us to revere you as the one and only true God who is worthy of all glory, majesty, dominion, and authority, before all time and now and forevermore. And in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
And you're invited to stand.